see Wendy here. She's going to enjoy and need a long nap when she gets home today. But it's good to see her here and able to be out. Good to see Eric, the graduate, here. And others joining us online. We are in the second lesson of Uncommon Things We Believe. And one of the uncommon things we believe is that we do not believe that Jesus is going to reign on earth 1,000 years. And my guess, you have never studied that before. It's never studied. And it's needed because there are millions of evangelicals in this world who believe that is the case. They are very much a part of internet lessons and YouTube lessons and some of the best-selling books in the religious realm are written by evangelical leaders who believe in premillennialism. They believe that when Christ came to earth, it was such a surprise that the Jews rejected him. And because of that surprise, Jesus had to leave, not accomplishing what he came to accomplish. And God, plan B, established the church as a second choice, waiting for what would come again with that establishing of a spiritual kingdom upon earth. Many of your associates, people you live around, believe that. And I believe it's worth our time to make certain we understand that the church was not an accident. It was exactly what God had in mind. And we're going to let prophecy and New Testament scriptures and common sense help us to validate this uncommon belief that we have, that we do not believe in the rapture. We do not believe in this 1,000-year reign. We do not believe in anything that would diminish the purpose and the organization of the church. Let's begin in Ephesians 3. And after reading a few verses, we could have a prayer and say, let's finish class. Because it is clear what it's teaching us. But it's also unclear to many evangelicals in our world, this is a lesson that we need to be aware of. We need to have ready answers to the discussion. Ephesians 3, beginning of verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So this plan called a mystery here, a mystery is something that has not yet been made clear, but it will be made clear. And so this is God's plan hidden for ages by God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church was a previous mystery now made known. The mystery of the church is that it would be presented to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. Samaritans, anyone, everyone. And it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God would be revealed. It was revealed by Paul in his writing as he discusses the church as the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. It was not an accident. It was not an accident. We can go to Daniel 2, verse 44. And it's one of many verses that tell us that it was prophesied. If something was prophesied, it must have been understood well before the time of Christ's coming to the earth. If it was spoken of in any way hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, you cannot suggest that this is something so unknown to God that it just was such a surprise. The Jews rejected Jesus. Daniel 2, verse 44, it's following the presentation in Daniel 2 of an image. It was an image in a vision which Daniel revealed for King Nebuchadnezzar. And it tells us that parts of the image represented the Babylonian kingdom in Daniel's time. And it was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek, and finally the Roman Empire. So four earthly kingdoms, four very large groups of people who have earthly control were depicted in that vision given by God. And God then explains the meaning of the vision with respect to the legs and the feet of the statue. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And we believe, as you pull all scriptures together and all prophecies together and all the teaching of the New Testament about the church, it's the spiritual kingdom that's being talked about here. And that spiritual kingdom, the church, is still reigning, and it will never end. To put it another way, as it speaks to individuals, there will always be a remnant. But the church will reign forever, and God will place that kingdom into place. And unlike four major earthly kingdoms, this spiritual kingdom will never be crushed. It will last forever. And so I have a supposition. Because so many of the evangelicals believe that in 1948, when Israel was declared a nation, and Jews all over the world have begun coming back to that area of the world, and it's the only elected democracy in that area, so America's very much associated with Israel as a people because of their being an elected democracy. But there are many people who are helping and encouraging, and many Jews who are moving to Jerusalem in anticipation of what they believe is this coming of a rapture, of pulling out righteous people, of a thousand-year reign, and they want to be there when Israel is placed back in its past glory, when Israel is where it once was so many years ago. And it's just a complete misunderstanding of Scripture and prophecy and Ephesians and other things. But here's my supposition. Because so many in the evangelical world see the church as Plan B, they don't have a respect and appreciation for it. And they don't have a problem reading the book of Acts and going against the principles that are given to us there about names and organizations and structure of the spiritual group of people. Ecclesia, the called out body. And so they have no problem making changes in worship, in the names they use, in so many areas of their spiritual life. You see, the church that you read about in the New Testament, according to the evangelicals, was Plan B. It was a mistake. It wasn't the original plan of God. And it gives them an excuse or an opening to make changes, and they certainly have, and they certainly do. Now, that's only my supposition. But it explains to me how they are so foreign to the New Testament pattern that's given to us. Tommy?
So the United States has always been a big supporter of the nation of Israel, both militarily and politically. Do you think that is built totally on the thousand-year reign, pre-millennialism stuff?
I'm not sure it is completely. I think a democracy of that area is the main thing. They're an elected democracy, and we honor that. I heard on the news this week, and I don't remember the exact number, I want to say 6 million people surrounded by 60 million who want to destroy them. But I'm not sure if that 6 million is clear in my mind. I don't remember the exact number. But whatever the number, multiply it by 10. If it's 6 million there, there's 60 million wanting to destroy them. And that's true. That is true of that area of the world. If it's 4, 6, 8, 9, whatever the million is, they're surrounded by many people who want to destroy them, who do not think they have a right to exist. So a lot of it is the democracy that's there. But there's a lot of evangelicals in America that have an affinity toward Israel because of their belief of this premillennial idea that one day it will be restored to its former glory and Israel will be at some point the way it used to be up on this earth. And it's just a total misunderstanding of Scripture. Hold your thought, Evan, but be sure and remember it. Ask yourself this. Do you want to entertain for 1 second, and I'm asking you to for a whole class, but do you want to entertain for yourself 1 second the idea that God was surprised in the sending of His Son and His plan was a mistake? It didn't work out? He couldn't believe it? Do any of us entertain that possibility? And yet that's what you have to believe if you believe in the premillennial doctrines and the thousand-year reign and several other things. Evan, hope you remembered your thought. Yeah.
There's that movie that video that I shared with you, Marching to Zion. If you want to find out all about that, it's called Marching to Zion. It's on, you can watch it on YouTube. I think it's like an hour and a half long.
Yep.
But the guy goes through the scripture. You will not believe, that the Jews, they don't follow the Old Testament.
Let me share what Evan just said. First of all, the Scofield Bible perpetuated this premillennial view many, many years ago, and some saw it there and took to it and began to follow that idea. Marching to Zion on YouTube, an hour and a half presentation, completely reveals some of these things. It's worth the time. Marching to Zion on YouTube. It's a very, very serious presentation of these principles. Let's examine some things. Who am I pointing to? Rick, did you have a comment?
Yeah, just you were right on with what you're saying. That's the whole thing with my problem with Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons. Somehow Joseph Smith, because God has to come to reveal something thousands of years later.
Sure.
Ellen White, same deal.
Sure.
And then you look at their practices, you know, Wonder Bread and water for the Lord's Supper every weekend.
Yeah.
I don't find that in my Bible. I don't see the word Wonder Bread, and I certainly don't see water in there as part of the Lord's. It's not even.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so Joseph Smith knows. Give me a break. I mean, how can anybody with a rational.
Well, Rick's comment just points out that many religious groups develop a mindset that's just not found in Scripture. And they develop practices and doctrines from those mindsets that aren't in keeping with the New Testament teaching. But remember what I've just suggested. If you don't believe that the book of Acts is the spiritual kingdom set up by God, the called out body of believers, you don't care what it teaches. And you don't care what changes you would make to it. So the genesis of some of these teachings open a door for a lack of appreciation for the New Testament teachings. And remember our first lesson 2 weeks ago, Uncommon Things, a proper respect of Scripture. We have a proper respect of Scripture, and it will come up many times in the next several months. Several weeks, I'm sorry. Theris? Yes. Omniscience, omnipotence, all of that is cast aside if this were true. Some of you may not realize it. We had family members who got real excited about the Left Behind series a few years ago. And they had read books, they were watching the series on movies, and they were so excited. And then they were told the premise behind the books and the movies. And they said, oh. And they no longer read them, and they no longer showed interest in them. But a lot of that is a reproduction of some of these teachings. The late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. He was a graduate of the School of Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. Many of the evangelicals that I'm referring to have roots from Dallas Theological Seminary, where a lot of this is appreciated and practiced. The Left Behind series, again advocating similar principles, made very famous and made some people fairly wealthy because they saw it as fictional, but they also saw it as somewhat interesting. They didn't see through what its premise was, and if they did, they did not have an issue with that. Well, let's look at some things. Several quotations, I'll not read them, but there are several people who have written over the years to where there's just no question what this belief is. It's not a misunderstanding on our part. We have words written, duplicated in writings that we return to that tell us that this is simply what they're saying. The church was an accident. It was a mistake. When the Jews rejected Jesus, it was a surprise. What are we going to do? And I don't believe that. I don't believe you believe that. But we need to have some teaching and some understanding so we can talk about it with people that we know. Turn to John 12. Let's let Scripture speak to us for a few minutes. Now, remember, we have a proper view of Scripture. That's the first uncommon thing we believe. It's a foundation for much of the other topics that we'll look at. John 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Mark 9, verse 1, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so Isaiah, the psalmist, spoke to that rejection. It was not a surprise. Prophecy was replete with understandings that Jesus' coming will not be received by many people. And yet Jesus said, some of you standing there with him will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. We believe that speaks to Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the 12 and they were able to teach in unlearned tongues to 25 nations of people, and they came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They repented. They were immersed in water. They received the indwelling gift of the Spirit in addition to forgiveness of sins. And from Hebrews 10, they received a clear conscience. That was not an accident. It was foretold. And it happened just as Scripture told us or tells us. Tommy?
You covered it.
Okay. Matthew 3, verse 2, early in Matthew's writings, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message is John the Baptist, the early message of Jesus in a general sense, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's just around the corner, 30 plus years, if you will. It was not a mistake. It was not a surprise if you believe Scripture. If you don't lay aside Scripture and take hold of a premise that fits an ideology that's comfortable, and some do that, and I'm sorry to say it. So many times in the epistles, where it's referred to of what takes place in the mind and heart of a Christian and how we're translated into the kingdom, of how we are baptized into the kingdom. Many, many expressions are given there to us. Seven churches in Asia that we have talked about. Wasn't a surprise to anyone that they were acknowledged from heaven, talked about to John, that these were not groups of people, churches in cities that represented a relation to God through Christ. Again, there's so much that's there. What do you think of when you hear the expression, the manifold wisdom of God? the manifold wisdom of God as it would be displayed through the church. The word manifold is poikilos, and it means many varieties or many colors. And that poikilos is talked about in the manifold trials Peter writes about. And Peter also talks about the manifold grace of God. The same word, poikilos, many colors, many kinds. And he uses the same word, or the same word is used in describing the wisdom of God. It has many aspects to it. Many aspects to this wisdom of God. And it's revealed to us through the church. It's revealed to us through the church. Now, think for a second what that says, what it means. What is the church? Who is the church? What are words that are comfortable to be used in the church? What is the organization of the church? What is the structure of authority, of leadership? What are ways in which we worship in the church? I've only begun to touch the hem of the garment. To all the things that God reveals from Scripture by example, by the teaching of the apostles to the first century Christians. The manifold plan of God as revealed through the church. And there's nothing in Scripture that would cause us to think, but by the way, this isn't very important, because it's really not what God intended when he sent his son. This is plan B, and that's my words, but that's exactly what it's implied. This is a second plan, because the first plan didn't work. The Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. By the way, is that true? Did the Jews believe Jesus was the Son of God? Not the majority, but who did? The day of Pentecost. 2,000, by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, we believe 8 and 10,000 people had come to believe the story of Jesus Christ. 8 to 10,000 people in just the first days came to believe who Jesus was. So, of course, there were some who did not. There are some today who do not. But it's not to suggest that there were not people who came to believe and died believing in the importance of what Christ did upon this earth and what he established upon this church. What are we told in the book of Acts? They would go into cities, they would teach, they would have converts, and within a reasonable time, Paul and Peter and the disciples, others, they would go back to those areas and they would set up a structure of leadership. And they would set into place shepherds, elders, pastors, deacons. They would set into place those who would be the proclaimers of God's word. There was an order there, and it was set into place with a design, with qualifications, and with directives by the apostles to the Christians of what it needed to look like and how it needed to be set up. One of the uncommon beliefs that we have, 2 or 3 weeks away perhaps, is the autonomy of the church. We are an autonomous group. We don't have an earthly headquarters. We don't have someone pulling the strings and telling us what to say or do here. There are Bible Belt areas where there's a whole lot of congregations. And I used to live in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. Someone used to tease me when I was raised in Tennessee. But then when we lived for a short time in Texas, they would say, oh, no, the belt buckle's here. And we laugh about it because there are many areas of the country where churches are very strong and very numerous. And there are others where they definitely are not. But with that said, we'll look at that lesson at another time. One of the things we need to turn to Deuteronomy 19. Let's lay aside one of the things that is the linchpin to some of the teaching of those who believe in this restored kingdom one day in Israel. The doctrine of premillennialism asserts that God unconditionally promised Canaan to the descendants of Abraham. And it's contended that it hasn't been granted, that they haven't been given promised land when Abraham was called. And that's why they believe that it will one day be restored in the ancient Israel, if you will. Genesis 12, verse 7, just let me quote it for you. Jehovah promised Abraham, and to thy seed I will give this land. There's no question that the Old Testament speaks of the giving of land to Abraham and his descendants. And this land covenant involved all that land, Genesis 13, verse 15, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of the Euphrates, and it was pledged to his seed forever. So there's no question that there was a promise by God for physical land to the descendants of Abraham. Deuteronomy 19, verse 8, beginning. If Jehovah thy God enlarge thy border, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all his commands to do it, which I command thee this day, to love Jehovah thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three. Now, it's talking about specific land, no questioning that. But it's raising a condition of obedience and faithfulness to God. A covenant made to the people, conditional, based upon their faithfulness. Now, they're going to receive some land, so I'm not trying to lay that aside. But belief or faithfulness to God matters. If you read Joshua 20, verses 7 to 8, I'm going to only refer to the list that's given there. The cities of Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron and Bezer and Ramoth and Golan were assigned as havens of refuge, cities of refuge. I have never preached a sermon on the cities of refuge. I've written it. I've thought about it. I've just never done it. Maybe this will be a good impetus for me to do that. But it represented Joshua 21, verse 43. So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Did they receive the land promise? Yes. These cities of refuge, these six areas that are listed very specifically. And then the reference is given that the Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers. So they've received the land. It's not waiting to take place. And it's never promised to be a restoration of Israel, which they would want or expect today. I'm not very good at geography. I have to get out a globe. I have to get my geography teacher to show me on the globe where things are. Now, she doesn't know as much as she could know, because when I would walk her to class at 1:15 and 1:30 on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I would talk her out of skipping her 1:40 geography class so we could go be together. I claim it. I did it. So she did fine in the class, but she missed a few classes when we were dating. So we both struggled just a little bit. But this is representative of Canaan. These six areas are representative of Canaan. And it represents the promise. Now, the word forever. What does the word forever mean? If you're actual in specificity, it means without end. But the word forever is used many times in Scripture, and that is not the meaning that is given to it. And I'll only quote a few, but for those who hang their hat on the word forever and lay aside the conditions of faithfulness to Jehovah, then that's a discussion they don't want to have. Genesis 17:13, everlasting covenant. Exodus 12:14, the Passover was an ordinance forever. The Levitical system had an everlasting priesthood. And they all speak to something to occur in the future, but it passes away with the removal of the law and other principles. We are no longer under an everlasting covenant referred to in the Old Testament. We're under a new covenant, and there's an old and a new. We are an everlasting priesthood. Every Christian is part of the priesthood, but not like the one talked about in the Old Testament. There was a conditional aspect to these words as it would speak to this land, and it fits other principles. In our study of Revelation 11, Wednesday night, a statement was made in some of the notes that I was using that said that the Jews, let me be sure I remember it correctly, the Jews no longer had the temple when they rejected Christ. And it made a point that I've never heard or thought about before. Now, we know in AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed. Phariseeism was completely abolished. Genealogies for the Jews, which were so important to them, were completely done away. At the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but the city as a whole, it brought about tremendous change in relation to Judaism and Pharisee and Sadducees and genealogies and a lot of those things. But it was a change. It was a reckoning. It was a judgment by God, but it was not the second coming. It was a judgment upon the people. 1 Peter 2:7-10, Peter calls the church a nation, and he calls it a holy nation, giving credence to the specialness of the church. Where is Christ now? He's sitting on the throne of David. He's at the right hand of God, finished work and authority. It speaks to something that just refutes totally the teaching and the practices of those who believe in premillennialism. I had a discussion a few years ago with someone that was really concerned that Christ had not come yet. And I told them that you have the same concerns that others did in the New Testament. Christians at Thessalonica thought he was coming any day, and they quit working. And they were told that if you don't work, you don't eat. In other words, keep working. They were waiting for the second coming. And if we were to stop living waiting for the second coming, we go completely against the description of mankind. When the flood came, man was going about his day, and there was work, and there was rest, and there was marriage. It was a common experience of life. And we're told so in the days of Noah, on the day Christ comes, there's going to be work, and there's going to be rest, and there's going to be marrying and giving in marriage. Life. So we're not told to stop life to wait for his coming. We don't know when he's coming. And that would speak to the common sense of, so you need to keep living. By the way, my great-grandparents and my grandparents and even my parents who've both passed, he didn't come in their lifetime. He may not come in our lifetime. But what are we told over and over in Scripture? Be ready for his coming. Be ready. We don't know. And the description given to us when Peter wrote about it, it is going to come like a thief in the night. Now, what would you do if you knew a thief was going to break into your house tonight at 12:30? What would you do? I would have a ball bat by the door or window that they were coming through. I would not swing it to kill them, but I would give them all the attention they needed to get out of my house. Now, you would answer differently, I understand, but you would make plans. You would do something to be ready for that thief that comes in the night. And we're to do the exact same thing in our daily living to be prepared for Christ to come. It's described like a thief in the night. We don't know. And he's not described in principle or comparison to a thief, but the act of coming is being described. The way a thief come, the way Christ will come one day. So we're told to be ready. There's an end, there's a day, there's an hour. And each day to the Lord is likened to how many years? 1,000 years. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that 1,000 years exactly. We're going to see that in our study of Revelation very quickly. Doesn't mean that it's an actual 1,000 years, but it's a period of time that's very different than ours. Now, by comparison, a day for us, 24 hours, is like to him 1,000 years. And it's the comparison, it's the relative teaching of that that is to be listened to. I was talking with someone, and they were concerned that they're waiting for Christ to come, and they thought that they'd waited a long time. And I said, well, how old are you? And they told me their age, and I says, you've got a long way to wait if it's likened unto 1,000 years. And let's just apply it. It's not given to us to be literal, but a teaching point. If you've waited 1,000 years, how long is that to God? It's like a day or two. Can you wait a day or two? And they just smiled. Could you wait a week? Oh, yeah, I see what you mean, Gary. Okay, hush. I see what you mean. Be ready. That's what we're told. We'll need to come back, finish some points here this uncommon belief, we do not believe that Christ will reign 1,000 years on this earth. There's no premillennialism. There's no rapture. And the evangelical world is just covered by thousands and thousands and thousands who believe that. And their books tell you they do. Evan, and then we need to close. Fortify your faith. Fortify your faith, Rain Jackson, what the church is not. Yeah. A lot of contradictions. We'll come back. Thank you for your interest.